And this morning, as Jason mentioned, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. We're currently in chapter 22. We're going to be picking up in verse 63. But if you weren't with us the last few weeks, we're in the last days of Jesus' life. And he's taken some time with his disciples to have a meal, to tell them what's coming to pass. They went into the garden, as was his custom, and they were praying and preparing for this moment. Or if you were the disciples, you were sleeping. And then Judas betrays him with a kiss. He's arrested by the authorities under the cover of night. And he's taken away to be put on a trial. It's during this time that Peter, we saw last week, followed at a distance. Peter, out of fear of man, would actually deny that he even knows who Jesus was three times that very night before the rooster would crow. And where we left last week was Jesus still arrested and under the authorities, and Peter running out of that place, weeping bitterly, ashamed of what he's just done in denying his Savior. But what we're going to see in our text this morning is going to not only shed some light on how far we have fallen as humanity in this text we're reading, but how incredible God's grace and loving pursuit of us was and his patience towards us. Luke chapter 22, you can follow along beginning in verse 63. Here's what we read. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was the day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me, or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, as we look at these last moments in the life of Jesus, would you illuminate your living word by your Holy Spirit? We don't just want to intellectually understand what took place during this trial, God. We want to see the spiritual significance within it. We want to see a text that is living and active speak into our lives. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit for that. So would you open our eyes? Would you prepare our hearts? Would you speak through your living word? And would it bear much fruit for your glory? We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning, you can write this down: God on Trial. That's what we're going to be seeing in our text this morning. God on Trial. What this text shows us is not only the blindness, but also the pride of man placing himself as the judge over God. And though we're looking at a specific trial that took place in Jesus' life, this has been going on since the beginning and is still even happening today, isn't it? Questioning God's character, doubting his innocence, and for many, even doubting his existence. But Jesus, the just one and the justifier of men, will not fight back against them. He won't call out the hypocrisy within their court system and the ways they're breaking even their own laws and trying him in such a way as they have. No, in fact, he'll allow them to try him and to find him guilty so that in turn, those who turn to him one day might be able to be tried before his Father and found innocent because of his sacrifices. But the way our text begins is looking at this group that is holding him hostage and mocking him and beating him. Now, this isn't a fair way even for them to treat a guilty man before his trial, but let alone the innocent Son of God. They're holding him in custody, the one place you would expect to have some kind of security and fair treatment before your trial. Now, maybe the mobs and the crowds outside would react in this kind of way, but even the very religious leaders and the authorities that should be protecting him until he's found guilty are mocking him. They're beating him. You can see within their own minds and hearts, they've already determined the verdict. They've had a plan for a long time leading up to this moment. But it goes beyond just the mocking, the verbal blasphemy that is going on here. Out of the abundance of their hearts, their mouths are speaking, and now their hands are acting. Their wickedness knows no bounds. They're now physically causing harm to Jesus. They're blindfolding him and striking him and making a mockery out of him to say, "Who did it? Oh, you can prophesy. You know all things. Then which one of us hit you?" Now, this is Jesus who already predicted the things that would take place this night. I mean, he predicted it long ago to his disciples, but then even in the garden, knowing exactly how he would be betrayed, knowing exactly what Peter would do, could he have the ability to tell them who struck him? Certainly. But this is not a people seeking the Lord that they might follow him. This is a people with hardness in their hearts who just want to mock and abuse him. So calloused is their heart. There's no remorse within them. They don't see the hypocrisy in what they're doing. I mean, is there any lower point in all of human history that you could think of on display than a moment when you have God in his love coming down to earth to die for us, living the perfect life we couldn't live, making a way so that salvation would be possible, and in the very process of performing that act, people would stoop so low, the very people he's going to die for, as to mock him and beat him and blaspheme his name. Even his very followers, where are they this night? They've abandoned him out of fear for their own lives. Peter, the disciple who swore his allegiance to Jesus, denied he even knew him out of fear of man. Judas, a man that he washed the feet of before their meal, has betrayed him and surrendered him to these evil, wicked men. I mean, not a person in this room would question if in this moment Jesus made the decision to say, "Enough! I've had it. I've come and loved you guys, and I have taught you guys, and I have demonstrated a better way, and I came here to save you, but this is enough. I'm washing my hands of it. You've gone too far. You're mocking me. You're beating me. You're wrongfully arresting me and putting me on trial when I have done nothing but loved you, helped you, taught you, cared for you, shown you a better way." We could look upon that scene and that conclusion and say, that's fair. You went above and beyond. You demonstrated a greater love and mercy and grace than we deserved. and we have failed and failed miserably. But church, he doesn't do that. No, even when humanity is faithless, he remains faithful. Even when those who were closest to him abandoned him, he remained faithful to them. He continued to move towards the cross. You've got the total depravity of mankind and the gracious, unmerited favor of God so clearly portrayed in one moment of his trial. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, once said this about this text. He said, "I must also call him victorious. His persecutors could not make him give way to anger. They could not destroy his mercy. They could not slay his love. They could not cause him to think of himself. They could not make him declare that he would go no further with his work of saving sinners now that men begin to scoff at him and smite him and despitefully use him." And all of their wickedness, it did not stop him from his pursuit. He had set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He had committed in the garden to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in this moment, he is walking out that obedience, even when these people are doing everything they can to try and come against him. He's fulfilling that prophecy we read in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:7 that says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." See, this isn't the first time that Jesus has been put on trial, so to speak. I mean, the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes have tried again and again and again throughout the Gospels to trap him in his words, to bring questions that are too difficult for him to answer, to find any way to try and get him to somehow slip up, to say something that they could arrest him and trap him for. And he always had a way out, didn't he? He would flip it on their heads and he would ask them a question that they were too scared to answer, or that they would feel trapped in. They would ask him something that they felt like there was no right answer for, and yet Jesus, in his wisdom, would have an answer that would slip right through. And in this moment, when he's now on trial, we don't see him trying to find a way to avoid the trickery of these men. He's going to acknowledge the very thing they want him to, that he is the Messiah, so that they can find him guilty, because he's heading towards the cross. He's not looking for a way of escape. This is what he came to do. And even through their wicked schemes and their unjust trial, God is going to work it about for the good of mankind. But there's a spiritual reality made evident in this text to take note of. That there are two different kingdoms that exist and are actively at war with each other. There's the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to make available to us and is putting on display through his life and his teachings. And then there is this earthly, demonic kingdom of darkness under the sway of the wicked one. And this earthly kingdom in its fallen nature continues to trend downward into hypocrisy and tyranny. This doesn't mean that all governments of all times are wicked and evil and demonic. We see times throughout, even in Scripture, godly kingdoms that were established under men of God who ruled righteously and followed God's leadership, and wicked governments and kingdoms established under wicked rulers who lived for themselves, who were under the sway of the wicked one and empowered by this kingdom of darkness. I wonder if you can even think of modern examples of how this earthly kingdom, through society and government, have exercised power in a hypocritical and tyrannical way. How about an anthem in our culture that would cry out, my body, my choice, to justify the murdering of babies? That would say, no one else gets to say what you do with your body and the life inside your body. But the same society and even government at times that would fight for that right would also fight and say, but you are forced to get vaccinated. And if you don't, we can take away your jobs and your well-being. Do you see the hypocrisy that can exist? No matter where we stand on these arguments, that a society could say one thing and then flip the script another moment, that would say during COVID, oh, you can't have church, it's dangerous. You can't all gather together. It's not safe. But if you're out on the streets, in the name of justice, you can gather as many as you want, whenever you want. Now, we could point the finger at a man and a specific government, a specific time and place, but we see what's behind it, don't we? We see a kingdom of darkness that is at play, that is empowering hearts and minds of wicked men to make these decisions. The same power of darkness that is behind even these religious leaders in this culture that are putting Jesus on an unjust trial. No, this earthly kingdom is inconsistent in its approach, hypocritical. They're trying Jesus under a legal system that, I don't know if you realize this, they've already broken multiple laws through this process. See, they could only try somebody during the day, not at night. And they had to try them publicly before the court. But what has happened? Jesus was arrested without charges yet during nighttime. He was taken before Annas. He was taken before Caiaphas, not in a public court system, but privately within their homes during the night to try and find something to convict him on so that they could bring him before an actual court during the day. Now, they have already broken multiple of their own laws just to try and place him under a legal system. The hypocrisy in it. And yet God's kingdom, demonstrated through Jesus, is consistent, is righteous, and his power, demonstrated through his loving restraint, even in a moment like this, in the face of their hypocrisy, shows who's really in control here. But after a night of mockery and beating him, and already trying him like a guilty man deserving of such consequences, the day begins, and they bring him before his third trial, the only one so far that is actually being done in a legal manner, with the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes, leading him into their council and questioning him if he is the Christ to tell them. Now, this is a trial by the Sanhedrin of their day. The Sanhedrin were the Jewish sort of Israel's supreme court of the day. It comprised of 70 men and one great leader, high priest, over the Sanhedrin. That term Sanhedrin, it comes from a Greek word which just means sitting together. It was this accumulation of these men that were the religious leaders who would determine religious matters of their day and if they were done rightly in accordance with the law or not. Now, there was a separate government, the Roman government, that handled civil matters, but this is the religious court that handled the religious matters. And often these two would work together, but they worked separately. Now, this was established, this religious court, this gathering of these leaders, all the way back in Numbers 11, when the Lord said to Moses to gather for him 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand with you. So we don't want to totally demonize in a text like this, the concept of a gathered assembly to hear a matter and have a trial. In fact, just about a month ago, I got what you all dread getting in the mail. I got a jury duty, right? A jury summons. And it was the first time I've ever gone and actually got picked to be a part of the jury. I mean, it felt like clockwork. I would get the call, you get the paper, you check in, you don't even have to go. And maybe you get it a step further and you actually go and you sit in a room for a few hours and they settle and you go home. But this time they were actually picking people, and I thought, okay, well, they're not going to pick me, you know? Well, then they picked me to be one of the people on the jury. But then they interview you all, and I thought, surely they're not going to. The moment you say pastor and you say church, they're like, get him out of here, you know? But that didn't happen. They picked me to be part of the jury. And at first, be honest, we're in church, right? I was like, oh, man, I'm not looking forward to this. Like, there are places I want to be and things I want to do, and this is not one of them. And yet the judge did a great job that first day of just reminding us that this is a freedom we enjoy in our country that was fought for, and that we should be grateful that we do have the right to a fair trial, that we are in a country where we're innocent until proven guilty, and that you can know that you're going to get to have your evidence displayed before a jury of people who didn't want to be there, no, who are committed to go through this process and come to a verdict. And through that process, I walked out of that court going, man, you know what? I did not want to be here, and yet I'm so thankful that this exists, that we do have this right in our country. And that serving on that jury is a small way that we can actually help enable this freedom to continue, so that we can be confident, Lord forbid, that we're ever the one on trial, that there are people there who are going to look at the evidence and come to a just and right verdict. So not all government systems are wrong. Man, we should be grateful that we have a government that does have godly principles at the foundation of it, and that does establish this by the people, for the people, of the people. But unfortunately, in our text today, the religious court that Jesus is being tried under is a failed court. A prideful religious group that are jealous for power and are using whatever means necessary to find Jesus guilty. And so instead of simply bringing him before them, hearing the witnesses and giving him an opportunity to defend himself, they cut straight to the chase. The one question that they ask, are you the Christ? If you are, tell us. That's why we're really here. We just want to hear you say these words so we can find you guilty of blasphemy, and then we can try and get you before the Roman government to have you put to death. A very pointed question: is Jesus the Christ? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? It's one every single person in the world needs to answer for themselves. Is he the Christ? Now, they're seeking a confession from his own lips, because claiming to be the Christ is a claim to deity, that he is the Messiah. And in their mind would be a clear statement of blasphemy and enough to convict him by their religious court. And this is the powerful conclusion that Peter came to when Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some people think you're a prophet, you know, maybe you're John the Baptist. There's a lot of other theories. Jesus, he goes, but who do you say that I am? One of my favorite texts in Matthew 16. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, Peter's saying more than, you think you're the Christ. He's acknowledging you are the Christ. You're the Son of God. Now, you're more than just another rabbi or teacher. You're truly God in the flesh. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus says, man, Peter, you nailed it. God revealed that to you. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. But this is the same question now the court is asking him. Are you the Christ? Not because they believe him to be, but they believe he believes he is. See, if they believed he was, this wouldn't be an issue. He could claim to be Christ and they would go, we agree, you've demonstrated it, you are the Christ. No, they believe he's not. They are fully committed to that. And so in their mind, a confession of being the Christ is a blasphemous statement and enough to convict him. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. He's clearly demonstrated in his life the miracles he's performed, the teachings that he's given, the authority that he has, the demons he's cast out, the people that he's healed. He has clearly demonstrated all that was needed to show that he is the Christ. The disciples recognized it. A centurion guard recognized it. And these were men of the law who knew the prophecies. No, he knew the issue wasn't their knowledge, it was their heart. And he says, even if I confess to be the Christ right now, what you're asking, you're not going to believe. That confession isn't going to change your heart. You want my confession for my conviction, not for your salvation. He knows that this is not a pursuit of truth, but of blood. You know, there's a lot of people even today in our world that will debate the topic of God, that are in that very same place. Now, they want to discuss Scripture, and they want to talk about Jesus, and they want to talk about church, and they want to talk about all sorts of things, but not because there's any desire within them to pursue truth wherever it may be found. Not because there's a desire there to surrender to God if he truly is who he says he is. There's a hardness in their hearts. There's just a desire to argue, to debate, or to try and dissuade others who have professed faith in him. And may we, like Jesus, have the discernment and the boldness to know when to engage with others who are clearly pursuing truth, and when, like Jesus, to call out the hypocrisy and save our breath for those who will listen. Because there were times Jesus told his disciples to go out, and if people welcome you and they receive you, you stay there and you minister to them. But when they reject it and when they don't want to receive it, you shake the dust off your shoes and you head out of that town. And there are times that you will have a conversation with someone who is genuinely seeking truth, and you need to engage and be willing to engage as long as it takes to help them understand and come to that conclusion. And there are other times that the Lord's going to give you discernment, and even the fruit of someone's actions are going to display clearly. Man, there's no desire here for truth. You just want to argue. You just want to fight. And I want to be a good steward of my time and my energy, and if you're not seeking truth, I'm going to look for others who are. Jesus acknowledges moving on in verse 68, and if also I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Jesus knows there's no real dialogue taking place here. This is a foregone conclusion. I am in this room for one reason and one reason only, to be found guilty, and nothing I say is going to change your mind on that. Nothing I do in this moment is going to allow me to leave here freely. And he's well aware of this and is fully committed to this because he's heading towards the cross. But what he's going to say moving forward is going to demonstrate the limitation of both their authority and their ability within this earthly kingdom. That no matter what wisdom and cleverness they think they have with their plan and their structure and place here, it pales in comparison to God's omniscient plan and rule. No matter their their temporary authority or what power it may seem like they have in this moment. It's been given by God, and he is over it, and he's working out things even in the midst of it. What does he say to them? Though he's the one on trial right now, though it seems that they are the ones in the place of authority and power and control, he says to them, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. He said, you may be sitting in the place of power and authority in this moment, but there's a change coming. There's a role reversal that's going to take effect not long from here after he has gone to the cross. And he'll be the one sitting in power, not in an earthly kingdom, but in his heavenly Father's kingdom at the right hand of power. No longer as the God-man they found guilty, but as the resurrected righteous king full of glory and power. Now he makes a clear claim here because he says the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of power. That's taken from Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And they immediately pick up on this claim he's making to be that prophesied Messiah. And so they ask him, they say, wait, are you claiming to be the Son of God? The Son of Man? He said to them, you rightly say that I am. They can't believe this moment when he says, well, there's a hereafter. Things are about to change. And though you may be in the position of power, I'm going to be there very soon as the Son of Man when I am resurrected in power and sit at the right hand of power with God. And they say, so what you're saying then by your own mouth is that you are God? That you're the long-awaited Messiah, that you're the one that's fulfilling prophecy, to which he says, you rightfully say that I am. Now let this be heard from the rooftops in all the world that Jesus from his own lips claimed to be God. No question about it. He clearly makes a claim to be God here. And everyone in that room understood it. Not a created being that became God one day. Not just a good moral man that cared about people. Not just a prophet like the other prophets of old. Jesus claimed to be deity. And the whole Jewish court understood that was what he was saying. That's why in this moment they say it's enough. We've got him. He's guilty. He's made a claim to be God, and we don't believe he is, so that's blasphemy. Don't allow any person or false religion to try and tell you he never made the claim to be God. He clearly, repeatedly made claims to be God, and this is one of them. And upon this claim of him saying, you rightfully say that I am, they say, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He's made the statement. They got what they came for. We don't know how long this trial went on, but it seems to be pretty short from our text we're given. This was not a long process or time. And once they hear this word, we don't need anything else. We've got him. This is what they were looking for. The case could be closed. They could move forward with sending him to the Roman authorities now to have him tried and crucified. Although in their blasphemy and their hypocrisy, what you will see in weeks to come is that they're not going to bring him before the Roman authority and say, he's making a claim to be God. He's breaking our laws and our religious system. No, they're going to twist it. They're going to try and shift it because now they're bringing him before Roman authority and they want him to seem like a threat to the Romans. So they're going to say, hey, he wants to be king. He wants to establish a kingdom. He's going to try and come against your authority. Is that what he said in this moment? No. But it's implied because they know what the Messiah would ultimately come to do, to rule and reign. What they don't understand is that's in his return one day. But for these religious leaders in this moment, this must have felt like the greatest victory they'd ever had. And as long as they've known this rabbi and teacher, they have seen his influence grow. And they have seen their authority continue to be questioned. This is the guy that came into their system and overturned tables in the temple and called out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And they've been doing all they can to stop him. And finally, in this moment, they're like, we got him. Finally, we can put an end to this man. Finally, we can stop his influence. But we see who's really behind this scheme, don't we? This is more than just some jealous religious men who are upset that Jesus has rose to fame. This is the power of darkness Jesus acknowledged from the garden that is behind this plan. You know, Satan has been behind many trials over the years in hopes of snuffing out the kingdom of God and turning hearts away from him. I mean, he was bringing a trial all the way back in the garden before God, wasn't he? When he's sitting there having a conversation with Eve to say, did God really say? No, let's put God's words on trial here for a moment. He's not really trying to protect you. He's trying to keep you from something good because he knows when you eat of the tree, you're going to be like him and your eyes are going to be open. What's he doing? He's trying to turn Jesus, or God rather, into the one that's breaking the law here, this one that's keeping something good from them. And he's trying to make Eve the judge in this moment. Eve, look at the tree. Think about it. God's keeping something from you. We see him behind all sorts of wicked leaders at different times throughout the Old and New Testament. Think about trials that took place because men wouldn't bow down to an idol like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into a fiery furnace because they won't bow down to a false god. Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he would pray to the true and living God and not to the king. The arrest and the beheading of John the Baptist because he would call out the wickedness of the rulers in his day. The trial and crucifixion of Jesus, found guilty for professing the truth. Even in the New Testament, continuing on after Jesus, you see the trials of the disciples. You see the arrest and crucifixion that will take place of Paul for going and preaching the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel. And yet the reality that exists is that no trial on earth can compare with the one we will all face one day in heaven. And as the disciples would profess in Acts, in front of a court, it's better for us to obey God rather than man. And though we, like many of the followers of Jesus throughout church history, may be found guilty on earth, it's the verdict in heaven that matters most. I mean, think about it. Our very own Savior, the Messiah, was found guilty through trial on earth. Now, I'm not scared to be found in company with him. I'd rather be found guilty on earth on trial with Jesus so I can be found innocent on trial with Jesus in heaven. And the confidence we can have of that trial that is to come when we stand before God one day is that it will be a fair trial. Because it's before a righteous judge who has all authority and knows all things, not just the actions, not just what's caught on tape, not just the account of a few witnesses, but he knows the thoughts, the intentions of our heart and our mind. So even if everybody in the world believes we are guilty of something we are innocent of, we can stand confident in the fact God sees and God knows. And when I stand before him, I won't be guilty for that. He sees what goes on behind closed doors. Now, even in our court system, with the best of intentions, with a fair trial, there's no guarantee we'll always get it right. We could be lacking the evidence needed to come to the right conclusion. Now, but when we stand before God, all the evidence will be laid out clearly. Before the God who knows all things, sees all things, and has total authority. And he will make a righteous judgment in that moment as you stand before him, not swayed by the opinions of man. The God who never changes. The God who is truth and justice. But will you be innocent or guilty when you stand before him one day? Or do you even know what the verdict would be in that case? Here's what I can promise all of you. Is that if you stand before God one day as the judge, based on your own merit, you will be found guilty. No matter how much good you've done. No matter how little bad you've done. Even if everybody this side of heaven would say, man, you've got to be innocent. You're a kind person. You are generous. You do good to others. You are loving. You look out for the poor. You stand up for the weak. Man, by the world standards, you are innocent. You never broke a law. Oh, you're going to be innocent before God. I promise you, based on your own merit, you will still be found guilty. Based on the authority of Scripture, it says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Now, you might be a really good person by the world standard. In fact, you might be the best person in the room today, but you're not a perfect person. And that's God's standard, perfection. So if we can acknowledge all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, we have not reached his standard of perfection, that's bad news at first, isn't it? That I'm guilty then. I have lied, I have stolen, I have cheated, I have broken his law and his standard, which means when I stand before him and he says, are you innocent or guilty? Well, based on my own merit, I'm guilty. Looking at the evidence against me, he's seen, he knows, I know. I'm a guilty man. Now, I haven't followed it perfectly. So what hope do we have? Well, the hope we have is in Jesus, the perfect Son of God who came and lived on this earth, the one who was standing here before this trial, willing to go silently, even when he's unjustly judged, to the cross, so that he could bear the penalty for your guilt. See, that's the penalty for us being guilty and living in sin is death. Not just physical death, spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. But Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins to make a payment for that, so that if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, when you stand before God, you're no less guilty in your own works. But now Jesus steps in place as a mediator, as a justifier, as the payment for your sin and says, oh, this one's with me. I took the penalty for his sin. He is guilty, but I'm innocent, and he's with me. So he gets my payment. He gets my innocence. I already took his penalty for him on the cross. I bore the full wrath of God so he could bear the favor of God in this moment. And God can say, oh, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter on in. And you're going, faithful, not me. Well done. No, not me. Oh, but Jesus. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, he extends his righteousness to you, and you can be found innocent and welcomed into God's kingdom for eternity. But it takes a confession of sin on your part, which is repentance, true repentance, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, I am a sinner, I am guilty, I deserve to be separated from God for eternity, and yet I believe that God came to earth because of his love for me, that he did die on that cross for my sins, and I want to receive salvation. I want to repent, and I want to have faith. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Scripture says you could be saved. Maybe you walked in here this morning a guilty man or woman, but you could walk out of this place today innocent. Maybe you came in here today with the full weight of your sin on your shoulders. And you could leave here today with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Maybe you came in here today, and if you were to die in that moment, you were headed towards eternity in hell, separated from God. But you could leave this place today with a new future, a new hope, that, man, I'm not going to be separated from God for eternity because I have placed my faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus went silently to the cross. That's why he bore the sins of the whole world on his shoulders to make that possible for you this morning. But no one can make that decision before you. You have to make it yourself. And you'll stand before him one day and give account based on that one decision and that decision alone. And so I want to ask this morning if there's anybody here who has yet to make that decision and surrender their life to Jesus that needs to, we don't want to put that off. We want you to be fully confident when you leave here today of how that trial would go and where you would spend eternity. And that can happen in one moment if you're willing to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. You just repent and believe, and he will save you. He is faithful and he is just to do so, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you need to make that decision this morning, here's your opportunity. As the worship team makes their way back up, as we begin to prepare for worship and prayer, if you need to make that decision, we're going to ask you to either stand up where you are or to raise your hand, because we want to pray for you. We want to celebrate that decision with you. We want to come alongside and support you in that decision, because you don't want to do it alone. And you don't need to be scared of acknowledging your need for a Savior. You're surrounded by people in a room who have acknowledged that need. What you should fear is standing before God, not having been made right before him yet. Is there anybody in this moment that needs to make that decision? Now's your opportunity to raise your hand or to stand where you are so we can pray for you. All right, well then as we prepare to move to a time of worship, there are going to be people available in the front of the room and upstairs in the back of the room. And church, I hope you always come on a Sunday morning expectant to hear from God and desiring to to act and apply and walk in obedience as His Spirit is speaking to you. And so maybe this morning the next step of obedience was not to give your life to Him. You've already surrendered to Him. But maybe as we look at Jesus being put on trial, you can acknowledge areas of your life where maybe the enemy's beginning to have a voice and speak to you and convince you to start questioning God and putting Him on trial, even as a believer. Maybe you're questioning His goodness. Maybe you're doubting His promises. Maybe you read something in Scripture, but you just go, yeah, but are you really that good? Yeah, but did you really mean that? Yeah, but do you really care about me? But do you really fill in the blank? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place within the believer where we don't wrestle with doubts. But there's a difference between wrestling with a doubt that you're bringing before the Lord and continuing to seek truth on and bringing an accusation before God where you believe that He is not who He's claimed to be or He's not remaining true to His promises. And maybe this morning there's an area in your life that you've been wrestling and battling with and the Lord is calling you this morning to just surrender that. That situation, that promise, that thing that you're continuing to point at Him and say, this wasn't fair, this wasn't right, you're not good. And He's calling you to take a step of faith to believe, even if I don't see it, I'm going to hold fast to Your word and I'm going to trust that You are who You say You are. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge You and let You direct my paths in this. Whatever the area in your life may be this morning, if you're acknowledging that it's not in alignment with Him as it should be, man, church is the place where we can be honest and real about that and get prayer with brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing there is grace and there is mercy and there is forgiveness. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And though we're saved, we're still in a very long and sometimes painful process called sanctification. Where each and every day He's continuing to mold us and shape us and make us more like Him. And that's messy at times. Where there are ways we act that aren't like Him, we need to confess. But we're thankful that our trial one day before Him is not based on how perfectly we can walk in this life, but how perfectly He is and how He went before us. So let me pray for us and respond as the Spirit leads you this morning in obedience and faith. And Jesus, we come before You. Thankful that You went before us. That You suffered and You endured the beatings and the blasphemy, the wrongful conviction, and even the pain and suffering of the cross and bearing the full wrath of God upon it for our sins. God, we acknowledge this morning there is not an innocent man or woman in this room on our own merit. That we've all sinned, we've fallen short of Your glory, and yet by grace, through faith, we've been made holy by the finished work of Jesus. Thank You, God, for the confidence we can have in that reality. Thank You, Lord, for the living hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And God, as we try and live for a heavenly kingdom, still in a world where there is a very real earthly, even demonic at times, kingdom that comes against Your kingdom, that clashes with it, Lord, would You show us how to be the greatest citizens of heaven while we are citizens on earth? Lord, show us what it looks like to live for Your kingdom here and now and stand for Your principles here and now. And in moments, God, that's going to look like us humbling ourselves and submitting under an earthly kingdom. And other times, it's going to look like boldly standing up and proclaiming the truth against an earthly kingdom that is coming against yours. But would you embolden us and empower us by your Spirit to have the discernment and the courage to know when to speak the truth out, when to stand upon your kingdom and your principles, and when we need to humble ourselves and recognize that no authority exists that you have not placed there for a season and a purpose. God, may our hearts be aligned with yours this morning. May our affections be stirred. Would we draw near to you? And Holy Spirit, would you speak to us right now? Would you show us where there are areas that we have wrongfully accused you? Would you show us if there are spaces that we are being unfaithful to live for your kingdom? Lord, would our allegiance and our trust be in you and you alone? And God, would our lives demonstrate through our words and our actions your kingdom, your power, and your glory? And it's the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we worship the Lord and respond as he leads you to this morning?